come up and sung instead of the reading it right from the Bible. It sounded much more beautiful when they sang it than when you read it. No offense. I don't know. I have no idea if you have any singing ability, and if that's even would be a good thing if you join in singing. But we all make a joyful noise as best we can. Anyway, really enjoyed that. That was beautiful and lovely. Appreciate that. Again, welcome to everyone here at services today and also listening in online, any who are online. Welcome. I'd like to start off today thinking about applying for a job. How many of you have applied for a job before? Probably most of you, including my daughter, Megan. I have to be careful talking about my kids because, you know, you inadvertently say something that embarrasses them and then there's a lot of strife at home, if you know what I mean. Although it doesn't bother me, I'm not embarrassed. Anyway, Megan recently applied for a job, and she has a job in the at a Greasy Spoon up on Woodbury Drive. Actually, it's a very nice restaurant. It's Smash Burger. I don't know what they do there, but they smash the burger somehow, I guess. Anyway, so she applied for a job, and so I'd like to just have us think about that as a metaphor. When you're applying for a job and you go to the interview and you're offered the job, what's the most important part of that that you want to get written down and documented so once you start working it's not misunderstood? And there are lots of things. Maybe you're working, you know, the hours that you have to show up, that's important. What do you have to wear? What kind of clothes do you have to wear? What am I missing? Of course, what you're going to get paid, right? You know, what are your wages? So you want to know, if I'm going to come and work and, you know, offer this number of hours, what's in it for me? And, you know, what is that based on when we go for a job? Whatever the wage scale is, it's based on how much you're worth to the employer. Generally, they're not paying you just because they feel sorry for you or that it's a charity situation. They expect some results from the work that you contribute to them, making a profit. If you think about it from an accounting point of view, if there are any accountants here today, there's some cost-benefit equation there. There's some benefit they expect to get from you and what they pay you. But you have to make that decision. When they offer you the job, is it worth it? What you're going to contribute in terms of your work that you offer to your employer based on what you will be paid. So let's compare this to what God offers us in our spiritual lives. And I'm going to just ask the question that, you know, on the surface you might think, well, this is disrespectful to ask God this question, but let's ask it anyway, because we'll see an example in the Bible where this question is asked, and we can see how Jesus responds to it. But let's start with the question. Why obey God? God calls each one of us. We see that in John 6:44, where it says, no one can come to the Father unless, or no one can come to Jesus and be called unless they are called by the Father. So God is making us, each one of us, an offer. Is it worth it? What's in it for us? If we respond to that offer and everything that comes with it, what's in it for me and what's in it for you? And is that, you know, is that a fair question to ask of God? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because there is an example in the Bible of where that question was asked, and we can see what the answer was. And let's go look at that in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Matthew 19 and verse 27. We'll start there. Matthew 19 and verse 27, I'm just going to jump in right in the middle of this. We'll look more at the context later, but let's just start with this key question right here. Peter answered and said to him, to Jesus Christ, he said, see, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? In other words, you know, what's in it for me? That's what Peter was really saying. If we put it in our sort of modern vernacular, he's saying, you know, I've left my fishing boat, my whole life. I'm wandering around Palestine, you know, walking in the dust all these days. I've left all behind me. What's in it for me? That's really what Peter was asking here. Now, at first, we might think, well, you know, surely Jesus would just turn to him and say, well, how could you ask such a disrespectful question? You should just be willing to serve and leave it at that and not ask what you're going to get out of this. But that's not what Jesus answered. We'll examine that further. Just one other verse that I will note as a reference. You can just write it down. We won't turn there right now. But in Luke 14, verse 25 through 33, there's the example where Jesus said, count the cost. Before we follow God, it's appropriate that we count the cost. What does it cost? And part of counting the cost is what we would receive. Almost like if you were applying for a job and the employer says, here's what I want you to do, and then I will pay you in return. Is that a fair return for what you put into it? In fact, I'll read just the last verse from over there in Luke 14 in verse 33. He says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, there's quite a job offer. If somebody offered you that job and said, you know, if you just leave everything behind, you know, and move, you know, five states away, leave everything, potentially your family, your home, all that you built up here, everything behind, come and work for me and I will pay you. Forsake everything. What kind of a job offer is that? Which brings us back to the spiritual question here, which is God's proposal where he says, potentially, you know, forsake all, put nothing before me, and come and be my disciple. That's the question each one of us has to face before we decide, will we follow God in our lives? Will we make that commitment? Is God's proposal, his offer, worth it? Is the reward he is offering you and me worth the cost? And how should we respond to that offer? Well, that's what I'd like to talk about today. If you want to put a title on this, I would call it The Parable of the Vineyard, which we'll get to in a little bit. And the subtitle is, What's in it for you and what's in it for me? So we'll be looking at the parable of vineyard and asking ourselves that question of, you know, what's in it for us and how we respond to the offer that God has for us. And how Jesus responds to that question of, what's in it for me? Let's first get the context here in Matthew. I'd like to start off with backing up just a little bit to see what just came before this in Matthew 19. So let's just back up to verse 16. And the heading on my Bible here says, Jesus counsels the rich young ruler. So rich young man came to Jesus and said in verse 16 of Matthew 19, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he's kind of asking that same question that Peter later asks. He's saying, what do I have to do to get this reward of eternal life? So the goal, the reward, very clearly is eternal life. What does Jesus answer? He says in verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, if you want to receive what you just asked, keep the commandments. Verse 18, the young man said to him, which ones? I want to, you know, clarify, which exact ones do I need to keep? Well, Jesus goes on to list some of them, not all of them, but the latter of the Ten Commandments here. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and if you do all those things, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Of course, he left one out. Which is the one he left out of the second half of the commandments? Which was kind of a hint to this young man. Which one did Christ leave out? It was the one where it says, don't covet. You shall not covet, you know, your neighbor's donkey or his wife or anything like that. He left that out. And sure enough, we'll see that was the young man's, what he was not willing to give up. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And verse 21, Jesus responded to him and said, if you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want eternal life, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He coveted his material things. He was not willing to give those up. The cost that Christ presented to him was too high for that reward. And he went away. And it also just conflicted with his human way of thinking. In fact, in Jewish thinking of that day, there was a hierarchy. Those with wealth or stature were considered, well, they must have that because they were most favored by God. And so they wouldn't think about giving that up. Now, what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying it's a sin to be wealthy, but otherwise there'd be many of the patriarchs who were wealthy, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would not be in the kingdom. It's that, does that come before God? Or is it something you're not willing to give up to have what God is offering? That's the critical thing that he was presenting to this young man, and it's the same for all of us. Is there anything that we are not willing to give up to follow God? It's a question we all have to ask. And riches, money, is just one example, but there can be other things. Think of other things that you might not be willing to give up. Maybe fame in this life, talent, or opportunities to do certain things with the talents that we have, just to have power in this world. Or maybe health. Is there anything that would come before, if you said, well, God, if you take that away, then that's just the last straw. I will not follow you if you don't follow through on, providing me with good health, for instance. If you let me get sick in some way, then no deal. I've just changed my mind. You didn't keep your part of the bargain. I'm not going to follow you anymore. Is there anything that we would not be willing to give up or sacrifice to follow God? That's really the question there. And riches or money is just one example. It could be many things in this world around us. So how would we answer Jesus' question there? Are we willing, you and me, every one of us, are we willing to leave all behind to follow him? Let's apply this to ourselves and just really think about it. And there's sort of two categories here, I think, in all of us that are here today. It could be number one, those of us who are baptized and have already made that commitment to be a member of God's church and his family. And maybe that's been many years. So think about this question. Is there anything that we have, even after all these years that we have been following God, that we just don't quite want to give up? I can't give that up. Or if you take this away from me, God, if you take away my good health, for instance, that's the last straw. Then I will not follow you anymore. Is there anything that would come between us and God that we're not willing to give up? So that's one category if we've been a member and a follower of Christ for many years. What about if you're a young person, you're contemplating that commitment to God and thinking, is it worth it to follow God? Is there anything that would come before or that you're not willing to give up to follow God? Something that you'd miss out on. Well, I want to pursue, these things in life. And if I can't have that, if I can't, go into a music profession, for instance, and, play on whatever night of the week and do whatever things in this world, would I say, well, I will not follow you, God, if I have to give that up? That's just too much for me. Is there anything like that? It could be something different for each one of us. As we consider that question, let's think about the question that Peter asked. As part of answering that is, whatever you might give up, what is in it for you if you do give up something in this life? That's what Peter asked in verse we read. What was that? 27. Peter said, after hearing this story and the response of the rich young man, Peter said, what's in it for me? Same question that we would ask. So let's go forward and read that again, and we'll read how Jesus responded to him. So what's in it for me? What is Christ's answer to that question? And think, each one of us, let's think about asking that same question that Peter did. What's in it for me? If Christ were here and just appeared before us today, and we ask him that, how would he respond? Would he, smack you in the head and say, well, how dare you ask such a question? Would that be his response? Maybe if Steve asked it, I see you're smiling. I could be referring to any Steve, by the way. We have too many Steves in this audience. It could be Steve. I was talking before church about how when God calls people, I think he should distribute names evenly and not call too many Steves. I'm kidding. But, maybe he only called one Steve and the others just thought he was talking to them and they followed. And God said, well, okay, I wasn't really calling Steve Allwine, but since you came, we'll let you in. All right, I'm speaking facetiously. Where was I? So how did Christ answer? How would he answer us today? Let's examine that as we continue on after Peter asked that question. So let's read the question again, verse 27, Matthew 19. Then Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? And I put it in our words today, what's in it for me? What do I get for doing this? What was Jesus' response? He didn't just jump all over Peter and say, well, you shouldn't ask that. Let's see what he answered. He described what the reward would be. In verse 28, he said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father. So now we're going on from directly the disciples, but he's expanding it to everyone, which would include us today. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, any family, father or mother or wife or children or lands, possessions, things that we would want, for my name's sake, for God's sake, shall what? So here's the punchline of what are we going to get for this if we don't put anything before God and his calling for us? He says, you shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So there's a great reward forward for us. He says 100-fold, and perhaps he just means, you know, a massive amount. How could you even measure what God has for us? I think of the time when I think it was Peter who asked him, you know, how many times shall I forgive my brother if he offends me? And Christ said, 70 times 7. Did that mean 490 times exactly? So if your brother offends you, you start writing it down. You know, anytime Tom offends me, I'm keeping it in my notebook. That was one. You do it again, that's two. You know, pretty soon we're up to 472, and then, 469, or what's 70 times 7? I lost track. 490. Man, we get up to 489, and the next one is, bam, we're done. I don't think that's what Christ meant. He meant, you know, it's a number beyond what you can even imagine. It's a big number. So what God has in store for us is a magnificent blessing. There's no comparison to what we might give up to what God is offering, eternal life, and receiving 100 times anything that we might have given up to follow him. There's no comparison between the two. But is that it? Is that all that Christ answered? Should Christ have just left it at that? Did he say anything more that applies to Peter? You know, we notice that, I think, throughout the Gospels, when Jesus responds to things, he doesn't always respond in a simple, direct way. Sometimes he answers more cleverly, if you will, or in a more insightful way. And I think of like a great teacher will sometimes not, if you ask a question that he needs to correct you on, he won't necessarily correct you like poking you in the eye. He'll lead you to what the answer is so you can see it for yourself. And I wonder if that's what Christ did here in this example with Peter. Let's start with looking at Peter's question more closely. He said there are two parts of it. He said, we have left all and followed you. Essentially, what is he saying there? He's saying, because I have done that, what will I deserve? God, what will you owe me if I give this up? And if you kind of think about that, that's not the right mindset, right? If I give up certain things, God, you will owe me. You will owe me eternal life if I, you know, give up this job where I can make X amount of dollars, if I work on the Sabbath day or you know, violate certain of your laws so I can have this job. If I give that up, God, you're going to owe me. Is that the right perspective? If you really follow Peter's reasoning there, that could have been where that reasoning would go, and that's kind of a dangerous mindset. We've left all and followed you, therefore, what's in it for me? That's really the question. And the meaning of that is really, God, what will you owe me? Almost like an employer relationship. If you hire me, you're going to owe me some money when I've done what you asked me to do. So that's not something that Christ could just leave like that without answering. Now, he did say, you will receive a blessing, and he described it there. You will receive 100-fold for whatever you might give up in this lifetime, and you will inherit eternal life. So there's a very big reward there, but what is the mindset that Peter might have had there in the question? And what was Christ's response to it? Well, if we just keep reading right into the next chapter, I think we see what the more full answer that Christ gave was that he really led Peter and the others to see a better explanation of what is really the answer to that question. And I think it helps to answer the question for us as well if we really look at this parable. And the parable is, if you look in the heading of your Bible, it reminds us the parable of the workers in the vineyard that starts right at the beginning of chapter 20 and verse 1. And even the first word says, For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So there's this connecting word of for. In other words, wait a minute, I'm not done answering your question. There's a little bit more you need to consider before you think about the answer that I already told you. So let's read through this parable. And as we do, let's think about what is the meaning of this parable and what does it have to do with answering Peter's question? Because I think that really helps answer what the meaning of this parable is for the disciples in that day as well as for us today. What does it mean? And what does it help us understand in terms of answering Peter's question and our question today, which is, what's in it for me? What's in it for me, God? So let's continue reading. Matthew chapter 20, we'll read from verse 1 onward. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Verse 2, now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. A denarius was a typical day wage for a day laborer of that time. So that's what he offered to pay them. That was the employment agreement, if you will. And he went out about the third hour, and he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Verse 5, again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. And he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. I think we'll pause there just for a second, because I want to think about the historical context of any time we're trying to understand a parable. The first step is to understand what would this mean in the time and the culture that the disciples were in the first century. And there's a description of this in Barclay's commentary. It wasn't just a totally imaginary solution or a situation. It was a sort of real-life situation that day. And Barclay talks about it. He says, you know, this parable may sound to us as if it described a purely imaginary situation, but that was not the case. Apart from the method of payment, and we pause at that to see, you know, how the master paid out their wages for the day, the rest of the parable describes the kind of thing that frequently happened at certain times in Palestine. As an example, the grape harvest ripened towards the end of September, which is, by coincidence, right where we are today, on October 1st, end of September. And then close on its heels came the rain. I don't know if that really works that way here, but in that land, that was a typical thing. At the end of the harvest, right after that would come the rain. If the harvest was not gathered before the rains broke, then it was ruined. And so to get the harvest in, to get all the grapes harvested, it was a race against time. Any worker was welcome, even if he could only give an hour to the work. The pay that's described here in the parable is perfectly normal. A denarius was the normal day's wage for a working man. And even allowing for the difference in modern standards, it was not a wage that left any margin. So it was like a day laborer, if you think. He goes on to describe how, when he talks about the men standing in the marketplace, these were not just like lazy ne'er-do-wells who were just idling about. It was like a labor exchange, if you will, the marketplace in the town. Day laborers who didn't have a steady job per se, but who were just looking for labor for that day, would come to the marketplace in the town with their tools or whatever their work clothes on, if you will, and would wait for somebody to come to them for work. And it was really a precarious situation compared to even a slave in a family would have more secure economic situation than one of these laborers. If nobody came to ask them to work for the day, then it's kind of a thin meal that night for the children at home. Stone soup, just put a stone and some water in a pot, and that's all you have for dinner. So it was a normal, typical situation of that time. Now the hours in the parable, what about that? He talks about the first hour and then the third hour and the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Those are normal Jewish hours, the way they reckon the day. The Jewish day began at sunrise or about 6 a.m. and the hours were counted from them until 6 p.m. Then officially the next day began. Counting from 6 a.m. therefore, the third hour is 9 a.m. The sixth hour is 12 or midday, and the 11th hour is 5 p.m. So this whole example gives a picture of a normal, commonplace thing that could happen in a Jewish town of that day when the grape harvest was being rushed in to beat the rains. I think of it today in our context of maybe a harvest of hay. I've seen when fields are mowed and you have the long row of hay that's been mowed. I'm not an expert farmer, but I'm pretty sure if it rains before you can quickly bale that hay, that's a bad thing. I believe so. So you want to bale that hay and get it up and protect it before rain would come. That would be a bad thing. So let's continue on with that context in mind and see, well, how were they then paid? This is really where the story takes a twist, and this is a common approach that Jesus took in his parables. He takes a normal situation of the day. All of this so far is a normal thing that they would have been shaking their head. Yeah, I understand this. I see this every day. It's a normal thing. Workers being taken out from the marketplace in the city out to the fields to work the fields. There's a lot of harvest to bring in, so you need the workers, even if you're grabbing some at the last hour of the day. What's interesting about this is the way they were paid. This is where the story takes a twist. So verse 8, so when evening had come, so 6 p.m., the day's over, the work is done, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do the last first? Why not the first? The first ones there worked all day long. Why not give them their money first? Well, there was a point that he was trying to make here. So he goes on to say, when the first... I'm sorry, verse 9. So when those came who were hired about the 11th hour or toward the end of the day at 5 p.m., they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Now, if you were there, I mean, think about this in context. So you got up at 6 a.m. in the morning. Actually, you probably got up at 5, eat some breakfast, get out to the field. That'd be very difficult for me. Any time before 11 is too early, in my opinion. I think we should just skip. In my world, if I could create the world, there would be no morning. I'm not sure how that would work, but we'd just go straight to noon. So every day would be sleeping in. Anyway, they got up at 5, had their breakfast. It's still dark, and they come out. The sun rises. It's hot. They're sweating. They're working all day long, 12 hours. And now the people came in right at the end and only worked for an hour. When the sun was mostly down, the day was already cooling off, they worked for an hour. If they got one denarius, what would you be thinking if you were that person who worked all day long, 12 hours, 12 times as long? I can tell you what I'd be thinking. So, and let's put the dollars in our metrics of today. So minimum wage is, I don't know, something like $8 an hour, a little bit less than that. I think it's $7 and a little bit more. So let's just round up to 8. So if those workers got a day's wage, which is 8 times, let's just make it $80, 8 times 10. So if they get $80, then, man, I'm punching my calculator thinking, well, I work 12 times as long as those people, so 12 times 8 would be like $960. So I'm getting almost $1,000. You can kind of picture them making that calculation, right? Is that what they got? Well, if we read on in the story, we see they didn't. But they supposed, verse 10, when the first came, those who had worked all day long, when they came to receive their payment, they supposed that they would receive more. In other words, they had their calculators out. This would have been an abacus, I guess. They didn't have TI calculators back in those days. But they supposed that they, calculated in their abacus, and they knew, if I get 12 times as much, I'm getting almost $1,000. This is going to be great. They were let down. They likewise received only one denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. All day long we sweated through the whole day and worked very hard. Verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Wasn't that our contract? I said, you will work for 12 hours for the day, and I will pay you one denarius. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you, one denarius, or a full day's wage. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil? Or as some of the other translations talk about it, that's an expression meaning, are you envious because I am good? I think the NIV translates it's, are you envious because I am good? If I give more to this other person, are you envious of that, even though I'm giving you what we agreed on? And then he closes with verse 16, so the last will be first, and the first last. In fact, that's a echo back to the end of the previous chapter. He said the same thing after his answer to Peter. He said, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. How things happen in the kingdom may be unexpected from our human frame of mind that we're used to today, just as in this parable. It was a twist from what they might have expected. So what does this mean? What does this parable mean? And what, you know, as we think about what it means, how does it relate back to Peter's question in chapter 19? What's in it for me? What's in it for us? And of course, for you and me and all of us, what's in it for us as well, if we think of the same question that Peter had, because we of course have the same question today. Whether we voice it out loud or not, it's in here, right? I mean, every one of us is going to naturally think as a human, with our human perspective, what's in it for me if I give up certain things? What's in it for me if I respond to this calling that God has given me? What is the meaning of this parable? Well, let's think about the workers for a little bit. The workers are really divided into two classes of people. They're the ones who showed up, who had the contract for work at the beginning of the day. They had an agreement to work for pay. They said, you know, they negotiated with the owner of the vineyard and said, we will work for the whole day, 12 hours, and you give us X number of dollars as wages, or, you know, one denarius, or $80 maybe in our parlance today. So that's one category. They're the hired hands, if you will. Those who were hired had an employment agreement to work. What about the second category? Who were the second category people in this story? The ones who were engaged later, did they have an employment contract? Let's go back and read to see that. Did they have an agreement? When you maybe don't notice it as you're reading through it, but they didn't know what they were going to get. Read verse 4. We'll start with the first ones who he brought in at the third hour. Verse 4, he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and I will give you one denarius. No, he didn't say that. He said, I will give you whatever is right. So they didn't know what they received. They were depending on the goodwill of the landowner to give them whatever they would get. They could have gotten to the end of the day and he said, well, I will give you 3/4 of a denarius because you were here for 3/4 of the day. The fact that he gave them a denarius was being very generous of him. The point is it's a second category of worker. Those who are engaged later, and it's the same thing those who work later in the day. He said, I will give you whatever is right. And they trusted in him to give him that. They willingly left the amount of the reward to the master. That was part of their response. They said, he said, whatever is right, I will give to you. And they trusted him to do that. And that's really the basic difference between the two. And we can start to see the answer to Peter's question in this. Barclay, in his commentary, sums it up this way. He says, a person is not a Christian if his first concern is pay. If we think of it like an employment agreement, that's not really what being a Christian is about. That's not really the attitude that God is looking for. That, you know, I will follow you and be a Christian if you pay me X number of dollars. Man, we better get it all down and spelled out in an employment agreement. Now, in our employment agreements today, I certainly recommend you doing that, getting it down on paper. For my last job, I had an offer letter that said, you know, you will work in such and such a role, and we will pay you X number of dollars. And so far that's worked out. I've worked what's said on that piece of paper, and they've paid me that amount as well. So it's going well. Otherwise, I might have been unhappy and left. But is that the Christian approach, that we have spelled out God tit for tat, basically? I will do X number of things, and you better follow through and give me exactly these things in sort of an exact agreement. That's essentially what Peter was saying when he asked back in chapter 19, what do we get out of it? What will we have for what we've given up? And there was great danger in that question that Peter asked, and great danger for us today if we have that same attitude. Well, Jesus' response in the parable of the vineyard teaches several lessons that he taught to Peter back at that time, and I think apply to us as we apply this parable to our lives today. And I've got several points that I think we can draw out of this parable as we think about the answer to Peter's question and to our question, what's in it for me? The first one is perhaps the most obvious, and that is, I would summarize this as in one phrase, God does not owe us. Just read the 10th verse there. Remember we read this, when the first workers came, they supposed that they would receive more, but they likewise each received a denarius. They started calculating what they were owed. And that's a dangerous frame of mind to be in spiritually, if we start calculating what God owes us. Whatever we might do in this life, you know, think about it. Does God owe us for what we do? Can we sort of earn? You think back to what Jesus said in chapter 19 when he said, you will receive 100-fold anything that you give up in this life. So can we start calculating that in some sort of a cost-benefit equation and calculate what does God owe us? Well, the obvious answer is God doesn't owe us anything. Whatever we receive will be a free gift. It will be fabulous. We certainly want to receive that reward, and that's appropriate. But there is nothing we can do that we could say, well, we've earned whatever we might receive. So that's really the first point that we see in this parable. God does not owe us, and we shouldn't start calculating what God owes us, if you will. The second thing is this. God looks at the heart. It is possible to do God's work, but yet not do his will from the heart. If our attitude in serving God is just what we can get from him, we will miss out on his greatest blessings, like the earliest workers in the parable. I think back to the parable of the prodigal son that Mr. Shaw talked about last week. What did the father in that story really care about between the two sons? He cared about what was their attitude, and he was overjoyed at the repentant attitude of the younger son. But the older son, who had worked faithfully all that time, almost like here the story of the worker who had worked all day long the heat of the day, but he had the wrong attitude. His attitude was like he was a hired hand, instead of thinking about he was a member of the family. So God looks at the heart, and that's what's important to him in this story and in our lives today. The third point is that we need to beware of pride. When Peter asks, what will we have? The parable, in a way, answered, how do you know you will have anything? How do you know that you would deserve anything for whatever you have done? Does it even compare to what you will receive in the eyes of God? We should beware of pride and overconfidence in ourselves when it comes to the rewards that God may give. As we look at ourselves in our own eyes and start being puffed up and thinking how great I am, that's a wrong attitude to be in. And that, I'm not saying that Peter was necessarily in that attitude there, but it could have led to that, of being puffed up and thinking, well, look at me, how great I am. What did Peter ultimately do at the end of the gospel account? He betrayed Jesus Christ and he denied him. So we can be overconfident based on pride, thinking too much of ourselves if we're not careful. Number four, we should be discouraged, because the other side of that is not to be too discouraged and look down on ourselves. Because we see in this parable, God is not tight-fisted in the blessings that he has in store for us. Look at the generosity he gave to these other workers. Way more than they deserved. Even though the ones who only work for an hour at the end of the day, he gave them this great pay as if they had worked the whole day. He said, as we saw in verse verse 4, he said, go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I will give to them. At the end of the day, were those workers complaining and saying, you know, why didn't you give us more? No, they were very thankful for what they got, and it was more than they deserved. And so it is with whatever we will receive in God's kingdom. It's tremendously more than anything we might expect or certainly earn or deserve. So we should be encouraged by that. And frankly, if we really think about it, God will give us vastly more than any of us deserve, anything that we could give to Him. He created this whole universe. Is there anything that we could do to deserve the tremendous blessing that He has for us that we read of in chapter 29 of the previous chapter where Christ said, you will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Is there anything that we could do to deserve that? So we should be encouraged by that as we look forward to God's blessing. Number five, the fifth point I have is that we should not compare ourselves to others. We should beware of watching others and judging ourselves by them. I'm certain that in the kingdom, we will not be comparing ourselves to others and saying, well, you know, Fred over here got, I can look back at his life and I can see he got 99.3-fold versus 100-fold, and Mary over here got 103.2-fold. And, you know, I got 100-fold, and I really wish I got 103.2-fold or got more than Mary, that I was better than she is. I don't think that's the way we will be, being envious of others. And that's really what, as I mentioned, a good translation of the where it says, is your eye evil in verse 15? What he's really saying there is, are you envious of others? Are we envious of what others might receive? Do we compare ourselves to others? That is a trap that, if we're not careful, that we can fall Peter in. And this parable is a warning of that. Peter could have fallen into that by the attitude behind his question. The next one is that comes out to me is that, what is the kingdom really about, the blessing that we have? And I always think of it this time of year as we read scriptures about how we will be kings and priests in God's kingdom. I'll just mention Revelation 5, verse 8 through 10. I won't go over there right now, but it's where it's mentioned that we will be kings and priests with God in His kingdom. We need to be aware of our human attitude toward what that means. And I think of the close of this parable where it says, so the last will be first and the first last. God's kingdom will be different than the world we live in today, which is, when you think of a king today, you think of somebody who is like sponging off and taking the benefits from all the people, and they're just low and pressed down underneath, and the, you know, the king has this luxurious life and all the people serve him. That will be reversed in the kingdom. What does it mean to be a king? We can see what it means to be a king as we see, think about in John 13 when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That's what it meant to be a king. So, you know, I think of the parable talks about you will receive 10 cities or 5 cities. That just means you'll have more people's feet to wash. How many people are in a city? I don't know, maybe 1,000. So if you have 10 cities, you have 20,000 feet to wash. 2 feet per person. That's my math calculation. That's a little silly, but my point there is that when we think about that, are we thinking in terms of what Jesus said here, where he said, the last will be first and the first last? That being a king and a priest in the kingdom means service. Not what can I get for myself. And that's part of the answer to what Peter was asking there. We're back in chapter 19. He said, what's in it for me? Well, what's in it for him is service. That's the mindset and the attitude of the heart that God is looking for. The last point that comes to me out of this parable is that God expects work. I don't want to give the impression that it doesn't matter whatever we do in this life. We can just lay around on the couch and we'll receive this great blessing. God expects us to live our lives in obedience to Him. If you think about the parable, all those workers who went out, they did work. I imagine if any of them went out there and just said, well, you know, I'm kind of tired. It's a hot day. I'm just going to lie under the shade. Maybe there's a tree at the edge of the field and there's a bucket of water there. They went and got some water and thought, well, I'm just going to lie down for a while. What would the master have thought if he came along and the worker was, instead of working, was just laying around? Would the master have paid him a denarius? Would he have received the reward? I would suspect not. Say, well, he didn't work any. He just took it easy during the day and did nothing. So we should not fall into the other ditch of thinking that it doesn't matter how we live our lives. It does matter to God. Again, though, it doesn't mean that we earn salvation or our reward. We could work for 100 lifetimes and not earn, you know, the 100-fold reward that God has in store for us. But we do need to be living our lives in obedience to God. So let's review our original question. Is God's proposal, his job offer, if you will, is it worth it? Is the reward he is offering you and me worth the cost? And of course, what is our attitude in response to that? Each of us has to answer that question for ourselves. No one else can answer that question. Are you going to respond to God's calling? Is it worthwhile when you examine, if you will, what's the future if I respond to God's calling? And you know, there's another job offer on the table. We can compare it to what this world offers, and we say, no, I'm not interested in what you have to offer, God. I'm just going to ignore that, and I'm going to go my own way. Now, there's only a few years of temporary life in that offer, but you can choose that. Any of us could choose that if we want to. God doesn't force us to take this job offer when he calls us and makes that proposal. That's a choice that each one of us make. When we respond to the call and respond to God and commit our lives to him, we answer that question in the affirmative, and we say, yes, we're going to work in the vineyard, if you will. And also, our answer is not that of the hired hand at the beginning of the parable, where we have an exact employment agreement, where we have a list of here are the things we'll do, and here's our pay scale, if you will. God will pay us way beyond anything that we could imagine. It really echoes what he says in verse 4. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, which each one of us will do, and whatever is right, I will give you. And frankly, it's way beyond what is right, way beyond anything that we could possibly earn. We have to answer that question both at the initial part of our lives where we decide to be baptized and to be part of the body of Christ and commit our lives to God. But we have to keep answering that question every day in our lives. Every day we go to the work in the vineyard. And the vineyard is a metaphor. We can see that many places in the Bible. I think of, again, John 15, where I'll just read the first couple of verses there. John 15 and verse 1 and 2, Christ said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. So a little different metaphor here, but still the vineyard that we are working in and producing fruit in. So we need to be going into the vineyard to work every day in our lives. Now, it's not wrong to think about our future reward of salvation and eternal life. That's the other side of it, that, you know, Peter asked that question. If we remember, Jesus said, you will receive a reward, and he described what it would be, way beyond anything that they could imagine or that they deserve. But there is a reward for us at the end of this life, salvation and eternal life. And throughout history, God's people have looked forward to that reward. Let's read a couple of verses about that. I want to read and think about those who look forward to that reward as we come to a close here. Let's look in Hebrews 11 first. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 through 16. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they saw that reward in the future. They were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And so he has for us as well. So there's a great reward that God has prepared for us, and it's perfectly appropriate for us to look forward to that reward. But not in terms of anything that we could do to earn that, as we see by the parable of the vineyard. Let's look at what Paul said about this in Philippians 3. Let's look at Philippians 3 and verse 7 through 14. Paul is even more explicit about it here in terms of how he viewed whatever he might contribute and what God had to offer him. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But what things were gained to me, whatever things I had, might have had in this life, these I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Was Paul looking forward to that reward of eternal life? Absolutely he was. But everything that he had, he counted as, it was a small thing, that anything he might have given up to receive that future reward that God had prepared for him. Let's read a little further. Verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. He kept going to work in that vineyard every day of his life. He went to work in the vineyard because he was pressing on toward that goal. Same thing that we need to do. Let's just skip down to verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's the same thing that we need to do, just as Paul did. So we should remember the lesson of that Jesus taught in the parable of the vineyard, that God cares about our heart, not just our grudging obedience. If we obey out of grudging obedience, we don't really understand God's calling. We're like a hired hand or a hired laborer. Like in this parable, the hired laborers worked, they did work hard, but it was only for a paycheck. God has not called us to be hired hands, hired laborers in the vineyard, but to be adopted as sons in his family. And it's a whole different attitude when you're adopted as a son as opposed to just a hired hand going out to work in the field. Personal example here, I thought about 2006. In 2006, my father died. I'm not going to talk about that aspect of it. I look forward to seeing him in the resurrection, but that's a whole other topic. But after he died, my parents lived in Montana, and they had a kind of a log cabin in a mountain valley area outside of Helena. And so this was in the springtime. And my mom was going to be moving away eventually and selling the house. And it needed some work. It needed, I don't know if any of you, this part of the country doesn't have a lot of log cabins, so we wouldn't appreciate this. But a home with logs on the outside needs to be cleaned and resurfaced every once in a while. Or just, you know, gets very dirty and ugly after a while and starts to deteriorate. And it needed some work. This log house that they had needed to be cleaned up. And so I went out there that summer and stay with my mom for a week. And every day I went out and I worked on the outside of the house. And it was a pretty big project. It had to be sandblasted first. So any of you use a sandblaster, it's a lot of work. You get up on a ladder and you're basically using the sandblaster to clean off these logs and pull off all the previous layers of varnish that were on there. Once you clean all that junk off, then you go back and you paint all of them with varnish again. So it's a huge job. This took me all week, you know, working every day, you know, going out to the vineyard, if you will. And at the end of that time, I said, okay, Mom, that'll be $500, my wages for this week. I'm kidding, I didn't. Now, she had some money. She probably could have paid me if I'd asked her. Now, she did feed me food each day, and, you know, Mom's food is always great. The point I'm making is that I was not a hired laborer. I was not working for wages in what I did for my mom so that she could, you know, sell the house and eventually move on. It was because I was part of the family. I was, you know, in this case, a son in the family. That's why I did that. And it's why I continue to help my mom, help her with, you know, some financial things as she's continued. And I'm really sort of helping my father as I do that, right? Any of you who help your parents, that's really what it's all about. You don't help them for wages. You help your parents if they're having some health difficulties or whatever it might be, or they need some help in their house. Do you say, well, what are you going to give me? what money are you going to give me if I come and I, you know, repaint the side of your house or something like that? That would seem silly, right? That's really the analogy of this parable, is that we don't, as we looked at for Peter there, we don't serve God for wages like we're a hired laborer. We serve God because we are going to be adopted sons in his family. We'll read one more scripture about that before we close. Let's go to Romans 8. What God has for us is to be adopted sons in his family. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15 through 17. Just like a physical family today with our father and mother, it's this, really the same analogy with our heavenly Father, God the Father. Verse 15 of Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. We are heirs. We're not hired hand laborers. We're heirs of the family when we go out to work in the vineyard. And it's a whole different relationship that we have with our God the Father. We're not just sort of hired hands working on an employment agreement. We're just like we read in Matthew 20. Whatever is right, God will give us, and we completely trust in him to do that. God has a tremendous reward for us in the future, eternal life in his kingdom, and all of the things that will be in that kingdom is much greater than anything that we could give up. 100 times, 1,000 times, you know, what does that number really mean that Christ mentioned there? Is it 1,000,000 times? How big could that number be of something beyond anything that we might deserve? How big can you go? I actually answered that question. What's the biggest number there is? That there's actually a name for it. Does anybody know what it is? What do you do on the internet when you go and you search for something? Go into the browser, you're looking. Anybody know? Herbie, you must know. What website do you go to search for something? Thank you. The biggest number that they have a name for is a Googleplexian. Did you know that? It's true because I found it on the internet. This is a Googleplexian. It's 1 followed by a lot of zeros. In fact, I printed it out. 1, see all those zeros? Fine print. It's like 10-point font. It goes on for about 6 pages. I've been unfriendly to the environment in printing this out. It's 1 followed by 100 zeros. That is a Googleplexian. That's really, I mean, if you think about it, and even that, is the ratio of that to what God has for us, does that even represent it? Is there anything in this life that could represent the reward that God has for us in the future that he will give us as a free gift? It's a tremendous reward. How much greater is that reward than anything that we might give up? As Peter said there, of, you know, we have left all behind. What is in it for us? As we look forward to that reward, let's make sure our hearts are in the right place, that our attitude is that of an adopted son and not a hired hand. We are not extracting wages from God, but rather grateful for the reward that will be far greater than anything we could possibly deserve. It's a Googleplexian times greater than anything that we might sacrifice. So let's fulfill the words of the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20 and verse 4, where Jesus said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. We can be confident that God's reward will be vastly greater than anything that we deserve or could even hope for. So let's all get to work in the vineyard.